Pastor, we want to release our young people for Children's Church. And keep in mind the age range is 4 to 6. So young people of that age, 4 to 6, please head to the back. And you'll have your time of Children's Church with like Sister Rose this morning. We continue in the study of Revelation and these churches that Jesus is charging. And today it's Philadelphia. And I'll read Pastor's text, Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The reading of God's word. Pastor?
Thank you, Brother Jeff. This is the word of the Lord. I remind you that it is literally the words of Jesus. He didn't have a tape recorder, but John wrote down, and this section especially, these seven letters to the seven churches, are what Jesus told him word for word to write. I have a few concerns about them, but a red letter edition, you can see all the way from chapter 1, there's a few quotes, all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, all the way to chapter 4 is red letters. It means Jesus said that. This is, as I told you earlier in the beginning, this is the best information in all of the Bible on what Jesus Christ thinks of the church. Okay? So, back to our tradition. We're going to tell you a little bit about the city. Philadelphia was 28 miles southeast of Sardis. Our visitors won't be familiar with it, but you soon will be. Of our map, we have said that John was in the prison island of Patmos. The delivery person would have sailed past Samos here to Ephesus, went to Smyrna. The back roads are not shown here. There's a back road to Pergamum. Then they would have gone to Thyatira, Sardis, and now we arrive at Philadelphia. We have one stop left on our tour, and that will be Laodicea next week. I also did something a little different, because you've seen this map every time. So what I decided to do is to show you, is it on this one? The next one is another map, Shelter. Oh, that was last week. I didn't put that other map up again, but the modern map of this area, as you all know, this is what is now Western Turkey. Okay, it was called Asia, or Asia Minor, by the Roman Empire at that time. Like Sardis, this was a fertile region of Lydia, that's the region of the Romans, and it was dominated by Mount Tmolus. I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing it right. T-M-O-L-U-S. The district was dangerously volcanic, okay? And with the volcanic action came many earthquakes. One ancient writer by the name of Strabo called Philadelphia a city full of earthquakes. I enjoyed, after it was done, our earthquake recently. While it was happening, I was sitting at the Guam Waste Authority, And I didn't know if I was going to fall to the bottom floor for a few, about eight to 10 seconds. This city would have enjoyed that experience frequently. Many former inhabitants left the city for safer homes due to the frequent tremors and shakes. The severe earthquake of AD 17, some 70 years before John wrote this, devastated Sardis. Devastated. More or less flattened. Not entirely literally, but pretty much devastation. They completely demolished Philadelphia. By the 90s, when this letter was written, it was completely rebuilt. I mentioned last week, too, that they did this. The emperor, when they had these bad earthquakes, he gave them tax freedom. No taxes. Take the tax money and rebuild your city. And so by John's day in the 90s of the first century, completely rebuilt. There was a Christian church there, obviously, to us. And again, we don't know anything about how the church arrived there. We can guess that after Paul's missionary journeys to these areas, some of the people who became believers did what we're going to be talking about this morning, and they received the gospel of Christ, and then they learned more of it, and then they shared the gospel of Christ. Okay? That's likely how it happened, but we really don't have any details of how the church went there, who did it, and exactly when. Now, we've talked about how some of the letters are positive and some are medium, part positive, part negative, and some very negative. Last week, we had a very negative church. Nothing really that good to say about Sardis. Here, we experience almost completely the opposite. This letter is filled with warm commendation, encouragement. It's almost completely positive. And as Jesus says to every church, and we can say Jesus says to our church as well, I know. Again, here he says, I know. In this case, I know your deeds. I know your works. I know what you're up to. And later he says, I know you have kept my word and not denied my name, in verse 8. He also knows they have kept my command to endure patiently, verse 10. There had been persecution, which the Philadelphia Christians had endured faithfully. They had, as he says in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, they had shared in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. So remember I told you that he sometimes takes things out of chapter 1 and reminds us of them in the later chapters to the other churches. And this is an example of that. Now, I told you, and I think you can see for yourself, that this letter is very positive. But I think you may have also noticed that this letter is a little bit perplexing in a way. And I'll talk about that. It's filled with vivid descriptions, and we need to try to understand in the context of this letter a key, a door, and a pillar. Okay? This church, Jesus says, has an open door that no one can shut. He literally says, I have opened this door, and nobody's going to shut it. It's there for you, it's open. Just go on through. Go through the door. Okay? It's put there by our Lord Jesus, who had described himself in verse 7, holy and true, who holds the key of David. He later says in verse 12, the one who overcomes, I, Jesus Christ, will make him a pillar in the temple. Okay? Three mysteries for us to try to understand this morning. We'll try to see the significance of them and the relationship between them. As I just reminded you, they are another important part of what Christ thinks of the church. And that's the title of a book by John R.W. Stott that I've borrowed from in studying this material. It's really a short commentary of this first five chapters. So first we see that Jesus Christ is self-consciously divine. Anybody who ever tells you that Jesus didn't really think he was God, here's one of the places you can go to prove it. There are dozens. People, I remember somebody from this church once asked me, how can such and such happen? And I recall my reply, a brief reply, is once you start ignoring some parts of the Bible, you can ignore anything you want. If you don't like a part and you ignore it and you don't think it's part of the truth that God has given us, if you ignore it, soon you start throwing out whole sections, various things. So we cannot throw out any of the material that says Jesus knew he was God. He knew it. He said it. The Holy One, in this example, is a title which Jehovah God gave himself in the Old Testament. More than one place, but one example, Isaiah 40:25. Jesus owns that name. He says here, I am the Holy One. Many, if not all, of his original readers would have known that Old Testament connection. They would have realized that's what he meant. The original audience most likely knew exactly what he meant. He is holy and true, he says. He is the perfection of righteousness and the fulfillment of all prophecies. One shadowy prediction in the Old Testament, which he fulfilled, is mentioned here. The key of David that he has. Now, we are very familiar with keys and doors. I've got a whole set of keys. I've got two sets of keys. It's keys to the church, keys to the house, keys to the cars. We know about keys. We know about locks. We know about doors. But we will consider them separately and then together because they go together. Now, put simply, a key is to a locked door what Jesus Christ is to the kingdom of heaven. But the key of David is a little different. The phrase comes from Isaiah 22, and it's used of a man named Eliakim. We also read of him in 2 Kings 18. He was the palace administrator under King Hezekiah of Judah. In that story, both places actually are different versions of the same story, he was selected as one of three delegates to negotiate for the kingdom of Judah with the Assyrian military command. I found it interesting, that's not centrally important, but the RSV calls them a Tartan, a Rabsaris, and a Rabshakeh. I prefer the NIV, which calls them the supreme commander, the chief officer, and the field commander of the Assyrian army. Okay, so we don't need to remember the Assyrian names for those titles. But that obscure Old Testament story, God gave Eliakim authority over the palace and over the household of the king of King Hezekiah. And so here's where the important key to this key comes. When God said of Eliakim, he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So there we go, aha! This Old Testament command about the authority of God, about one of his servants negotiating for the peace and safety of his people, Eliakim, which most of us never heard of or never remembered once we read of him, is really important in that scenario. Back then, you see, why would you put a key on your shoulder? I thought I'd try that. Well, if I do, it won't stay, will it? It's not going to stay. But what it meant then is that Eliakim was given a robe and a sash. And so it wasn't a physical key like my car key, but it was a signal to anyone who saw it that this man had the authority. He was the one who held the power of the king, and very directly, the power of God. Not the same, but similar to Mike or Greg see a fellow walking by with a star on his shoulder, they know that man has authority. That's a general in the Air Force. And if they have more stars, it's more authority. It's like that. It's like a signal of the authority and everything that goes with it. So the key symbolized authority then as now. Eliakim prefigured Jesus Christ as his authority extends far beyond the house of Judah to the church of Jesus Christ and beyond to all of creation, all of the universe. So, what this means, Christ holds the key to our salvation. Christ holds the key to our entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, one and the same, and his church. Jesus once said, Matthew 7:14, "Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." That's the road, that's the gate that Jesus holds the key to. Jesus loans out that key. I have, when it was appropriate, loaned out, not this one, this is a new car, I've loaned out the other key for somebody who needed to borrow a car. I can do that. I have the authority to loan out my authority over our car. I have the ability to loan out other authority. It's still mine. And in the same sort of a way, Jesus always retains the authority. He always retains the key, even if, and he sometimes does, loans out or shares this key with others. For example, he loaned the key to Peter when he said in Matthew 16:19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He didn't mean he was going to give them up. He meant he's loaning them to Peter. Peter certainly used the Lord's keys to open the kingdom of heaven to Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, to Samaritans after Philip's preaching there in Acts chapter 8, and to Gentiles. In fact, he was opening up the door to wider and wider groups of people by the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ's key opens the door for all those folks to enter the kingdom. Interestingly, kind of like on the other hand, when Peter tried to lock or close the door, he was not able to do so. He was opposed by Paul. He was he lost the argument before the first synod of the Christian church in the book of Acts, I think chapter 15. It was clearly the Lord's will. It was clearly an indication of what he said in this chapter. What I open, no one can shut. What I shut, no one can open. And by that he means, and with my authority, even if I loan it out. You see, Jesus loans it out to others as well. Billy Graham had them at the crusade that I attended many years ago in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I and other counselors had them as we spoke to the people who responded to God's word. I was a young man then. I can borrow the key right now to invite you to come into his kingdom by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you never have. I may do that because Jesus loans me that authority. He loans me that key, that ability to open that door. I and or the church elders and council can borrow the key to invite or help you to rededicate yourself to him. We can and should use that. We should borrow the Lord's keys. But they never go away from him. They belong to him. They are his keys, his authority. He is the key. Also, just before we leave this subject, recall that the words of Eliakim are echoed here. The words said of Eliakim. After emphasizing his authority with the key of David, he says, "What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open." We may have difficulty at times knowing which door is open and which door is shut. I myself have said sometimes when God shuts a door, he opens a window. I mean, where I thought I was going to go, nope, I got to go there instead. I've done that. I've experienced that. And many of you have as well. But we know that Jesus told them directly, "I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." So now we're leaving the key and going to the door. What's the door? The door has been opened and it remains open for them in Philadelphia. What is that open door? Well, as in our lives, the idea of a door is very common in Scripture, but we know sometimes it is used symbolically, and it is a door of opportunity. When the door gets closed, the opportunity is passed. The metaphor is used in the Bible in two main ways. The first, I already mentioned, the door of opportunity for salvation. As I said, of the key, I can say of the door. I may borrow, and some of you may borrow, the door of salvation, open it up, and usher someone into salvation in Jesus Christ. We should keep that in mind. That's an important thing for us to do. The most important thing Jesus commanded us to do is to make disciples. But he implied that we have to let them in the door of salvation first in order to make them disciples. Okay? So we should be thinking of that frequently. We saw in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the door and the way to destruction is wide and easy, but the eternal life door is narrow and the way difficult. Many enter that wide door, few enter the narrow door. That's what Jesus said. And we must ask ourselves which we have entered. Which way are we traveling? Jesus told us that it is possible to be mistaken about which road we are on. He told us some people think they're on the narrow road, but they're not. They're on the wide road, the wrong way. That's why we need to think about this business of the door. Pray and act that Jesus will never say to you or to us, I don't know you or where you come from. This is said to people who ate and drank with him, we could say communion, and had heard his teachings. You can look it up for yourself in Luke 13, 24 through 27. This is one of the reasons we should listen up. I'm not accusing anybody of anything. This is what the Lord tells all of us. We need to be sure about which door we're using, which key we're using, which way we are going. Because it is possible to be a regular churchgoer, to sit under the sound of preaching the gospel and take communion and yet remain outside the door of salvation. Sad, but true. If you are not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not inside that door of salvation, no matter how often you come to church or take communion or do good deeds. Please truly examine yourself and not anyone else. There's no business examining anyone else. Please talk to me or one of the elders or council members or a trusted Christian friend about this if you have any question. This is vitally important. Don't wait. Do it today. But I'm not reducing the importance by moving along to another possibility about this open door in Philadelphia. I believe it was an open door of service and opportunity, an opportunity for service and evangelism. It is said when we enter the door of salvation, the more correct way to say it is we receive Jesus Christ as Savior from sin as a free gift from God. To simply be selfish and confident and complacent would be terribly wrong. I dare say evil. In a sense, when we enter the narrow door into the halls of the kingdom of God, we soon see another door. The door of service. That door of opportunity. That door of sharing with others what we have been given. This is most likely the door Jesus was referring to here in the Church of Philadelphia. Although certainly both are meant. I mean, Jesus does that all the time. He has more than one level of meaning. But both are meant, but it probably means their opportunity to share the gospel. Now, this can refer to any kind of Christian service, but there seems to be especially the opportunity for spreading the gospel present in this letter. Now, I could go on for hours. I won't. But I really could go on for hours about the opportunities to spread the gospel over the centuries since John wrote that letter to this day in August of 2014. Books and many hundreds of books, thousands of books have been written about all of those opportunities. So briefly put, it's useful to note that after 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, after laboring tirelessly and speaking publicly and visiting and nurturing believers, the great apostle Paul wrote of that period of time, this is what he wrote, "A great door for effective work has opened for me." Okay? So there's no mystery that this door can mean that. Okay? That's 1 Corinthians 16:9. Later, after while under his house arrest in Rome, we know that Paul spoke to everyone he came in contact with about the gospel. He probably spoke to the guards who guarded him. He probably, we can't say this for positive, but probably some of them became believers because they were guarding Paul, okay? But then listen to this. He asked the Christians in Colossae to pray, and I quote, "that God may open a door for our message." He was sharing the gospel with anybody who would listen. But he wanted God, because he knew he couldn't make people come through the door. Jesus says, "I'm the one who opens the door. I'm the one who shuts the doors." So he asked for prayer that God would open those doors while he's busy spreading the gospel, spreading the good news, spreading the truth of Jesus Christ. Later in Troas, Paul, quote, "found that the Lord had opened a door for him that he did not enter at that time." Maybe he's saying I was disobedient. You can look at that story yourself or briefly at 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 13. Stepping back a bit, we take a look at various doors that were opened by Jesus Christ for his followers to step through. Many. Just as the door was open in Philadelphia, as it was in Ephesus, there were many who opposed God's work and word. The Philadelphia church was weak, Jesus says. Jesus knows they have little strength, he said in verse 8. Perhaps they were small in number. Maybe our size of a church, who knows? Perhaps they were financially poor. Maybe they had little social or political influence. Maybe there was 100 other problems, but not one of them would keep them from going through this door of evangelism. No obstacle, no barrier was going to stop them. Why? Jesus opened the door. His followers, we're just trying to be ushers. Welcome, welcome in, come on in. We're just here to help as Jesus does this work. Opposition to the gospel in Philadelphia, as it was in Smyrna, appears to have come from the Jews of the city. Opposition to Christians and their message was apparently so energetic and fierce that Jesus here in this letter calls them a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but they're liars. You see that in verse 9. We don't need to doubt that these believers were tempted to hold their peace, tempted to keep quiet, tempted to keep their mouths shut in the face of that kind of opposition. But we find out they didn't. Jesus not only encourages them to boldly speak the gospel, but to speak it to their enemies. He says directly, look here, Jesus will make those Jews come and fall down at your feet, not to worship them, but why? To acknowledge that Jesus has loved them. Okay, that's the message to their enemies. Jesus has loved them. You need to tell them. They will come to be Christians by the believers going through the open door of service and seizing the opportunity to speak the gospel. Now, I mentioned obstacles. All of this, in spite of another obstacle, persecution was headed toward the Philadelphia church. This certainly seems to be enough to stop them from evangelism, but Christ has different ideas. He says he will keep them from and or through the troubles. I'm not going to go through another Greek lesson. I'm just going to tell you that the original word there means exactly both. He'll keep them from the troubles, keep them through the troubles. Maybe these people have to go through them. Maybe these people are kept safe from them, and the others, I don't know. I have too many groups. You see, Jesus is in control of all of that. This obstacle of persecution was headed their way. And I wonder, how easily do we give up? Maybe even fail to start out on evangelism. It might mean hardship. It might mean discomfort. For some of us, it might mean we have to turn off the TV and get off the couch. We think the time is not right, or that we haven't enough strength, we're not strong enough, or smart enough, or brave enough. Or we may face opposition or ridicule. Yet for such a church and for such a person, Jesus says, look, I have opened the door. You can go through it, or you can help others go through it. I'm in control of the door. Remember the key? The door? Okay? Jesus has opened doors for us too. And he wants us to go through them or to help others go through them. Notice of this church, verse 8 says, they have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's pretty direct indication that they were facing persecution. We've talked before about how the Roman authorities would come up to somebody, or they would be around them and say, hey, you, come here and offer incense to the Lord Caesar. And if they wouldn't, well, a wide variety of things could happen. Make fun of them, boycott their business, burn down their house or their business, or kill them. A whole range, okay? They have not denied Jesus' name despite facing that persecution, standing firm in the face of that persecution. This could be true of us. We must guard the truth and remain true to Jesus' name. But it is not a substitute for proclaiming his name. We need to notice that Jesus says both of those about this church. They stood firm, they held firm, and they are called to serve. Finally, let's consider the promises to this church and this matter of the pillars. Verses 11 and 12 contain a variety of beautiful promises. Part of the reason we must enter into relationship with Jesus now and spread his word when we have come in, he says directly, because he's coming back. All these years I've been studying God's word, I'm still perplexed by his use of the word soon. Christians in every age have been perplexed by that. I can tell you with confidence, Jesus is coming back soon. But I don't know how long that is. So far, it's been about 2,000 years. I remember years ago, a Bible discussion group, we were talking about, you know, Jesus could come back any day, and I agree. He could come back before we have supper tonight or before we go to bed. But it's also possible that he could come back in 20,000 years or 50,000 years. Because you know as well as I do, God told us this in his word, for him, he doesn't measure time like we do. For him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So there's a joke about that, but I don't know if I remember it well enough to say about getting $1 million and I'll give it to you soon or something like that. Part of the reason we must enter relationship is because he's coming soon. The judgment day is coming. And of course, when we belong to him, we do not fear the judgment. We'll be stepping up to the front of the line. Yes, sir, I'm trusting Jesus, so tell me, talk to me. We must live each day of our lives as if he will return before we go to bed. We're not going to debate what is meant by soon. But we may say this. We may expect that we will see Jesus, as we sang earlier in the service, we will see Jesus sometime soon. Whether he comes back on the clouds during our lifetime or not, I don't know, and nobody knows. But I know that if it continues as it has, every one of us will see him one day. And from an eternal point of view, that will be soon. If you consider all of eternity, we will see him soon. A crown of life, ruling the creation of our Lord with him, is a promise we can hardly describe. We don't have time to try to describe it. But we know that faith has been given to us by God, and he tells us enough of what we need to know. We need to take what he's given us, figure, you know, I know it seems silly or trivial, but I'm going to just tell you that if there's questions about the Bible we can't answer, you know what I'm going to say? Well, you know what? God said it. That settles it. Take what we know and work with that. Because Jesus told us it is enough. We will receive that crown of life. And we must know his word as taught in his church. We must hold on to this truth for dear life. When we overcome the trials of this life, we will be made solid. He says we'll be made a pillar in the temple of God. I'm no expert on these things, but I do know, because I see pictures and I like to read, I do know that when you see a building that's 2,000 years old or more, sometimes you see exactly zero building, the pillars are still there. Now that's just a human comparison of what Jesus meant. It means more solid than anything else. More solid than anything you know. More solid than anything you've ever experienced. Jesus is making us more solid than anything when we trust him and love him and serve him. The pillars are stable, immovable, the secure foundation of God's eternal heaven. The Christians in Philadelphia constantly lived in fear of earthquakes when they received this letter, but nothing could shake them when they stand as pillars in heaven with God by the power of Christ. Eternity is totally secure and unshakable, even when the rest of the ground is all shaky. Final thought. Do you know what we do when we get something valuable? We always do this. I'm not sure if you know what I'm thinking of. We put our name on it. I've got a little tool in my toolbox that I can actually scratch in almost any surface my name. And when we buy something valuable, oh, I like the analogy of an automobile. We put our name on it. We tell the government, look, this is mine. Put my name on the forms. Put my name on the registration. This is registered. It's proof that this car belongs to me. Now, you know what's interesting? God has a registration process. He registers us. As God's children, saved by Jesus Christ, we belong to him. And when we will risk our own name for him, we will have it permanently inscribed on us, registered, if you will, in three very special ways. Three names. The first is the name of God. He gives it to us. The second, the name of the New Jerusalem, the church triumphant, the church eternal. And the third is Christ's own new name. We belong to God so thoroughly and completely that we are triply registered in the universe and all of God's heaven, with the inscription, this one's mine. I put my name on it. I put my name on it. I put my name on him. This one's mine. Whenever we face life's uncertainty, we can be completely, totally sure of our future in Christ. Yes, we must seize the opportunity for salvation that Christ offers. We must seize every opportunity to serve him. He has the authority. He'll open the doors. He'll unlock the gates that he wants us to go through. He will keep us as safe as massive pillars on a giant building. Let's not hesitate. Let's go in through the door of salvation and then on out through the door of service. As I said, this is the little subtle joke Jesus tells us. Anybody who has ears, I don't see anybody that doesn't have ears here. Everybody, listen to what Jesus is saying to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We especially thank you today for that church in Pergamum that stood strong and held to your name no matter what, that has doors open for opportunity to share your word. And Lord, we ask that you help us to see those doors. They might be mostly invisible, but we can see them by your Spirit. We ask that you'll open them for us and that you'll give us the strength and ability and the wisdom to go through them. Help us to speak a word of encouragement where it's needed. Help us to share your word and the gospel where it's needed. Help us to help someone out when needed. All of these doors of opportunity, Lord, we trust you not only to open them, but to help us go through them and to help others go through them, because that is your kingdom being built here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this. We say all of this in the name of our precious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.